read the text, as I always do, beginning in verse 18 of Luke chapter 7. It says that the disciples of John, I'm going to make some comments as I read this. John is John the Baptist there in verse 18. So John the Baptist had some disciples that showed him all the things. And John called unto him, verse 19, two of his disciples, sent them unto Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Question mark. Or should we look for another? Question mark. So a question, we have two parts. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that should come? Or should we look for someone else? Now when the men came to Jesus, verse 20, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or should we look for another? And in the same hour, he, that is Christ, cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, tell John, that is John the Baptist, what you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and most importantly, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then it closes with the beatitude, verse 23. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended or stumble in me. You know, there's a book I encourage all Christians to read, and that is, of course, the Bible, the Word of God, but it's called Pilgrim's Progress. So alongside your Bible, one of the greatest books you could ever read is The Spiritual Allegory, written over 100 years ago by John Bunyan in the Bedford prison, called Pilgrim's Progress. What is it? It's a spiritual allegory. And in this allegory, he basically describes a man named Christian, the main character, who's fleeing the city of destruction and his journey, the Christian life pictured, to the celestial city. Now, one of his companions in his journey was a man by the name of Hopeful. So Christian and Hopeful are journeying to the celestial city, fleeing the city of destruction. But in one point of their journey, they came near an area where there was a castle called Doubting Castle. And the owner of the castle, his name was Giant Despair. And they lay down in a glen by the castle to sleep, and they were taken captive by Giant Despair, and they were thrown in Doubting Castle's dungeon. I wonder how many of you, like me, have ever been taken by Giant Despair and been locked up in Doubting Castle. If so, you're not alone. Clovis Chappell said, the floors of this gloomy prison are damp with the tears of some of the choicest sons and daughters of God. Paul the Apostle, Jeremiah, Elijah, Moses. And in our text today, the great man John the Baptist was taken by Giant Despair and locked in Doubting Castle. We have all been there. Now, the context of this passage takes us back to chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. If you want to peek at it real quick, hold your place here in chapter 7. Flip back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. John is in prison. And we don't really get that reference here in Luke 7, but earlier we found out he was put in prison. Now, look at Luke 3, verse 19. And 20, it says, But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which he had done, added yet this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So flip back to chapter 7. John is in prison. Thus my opening introduction of the castle of despair and the dungeon of doubt. So we find John is in prison, and he begins to get doubts. Is he really the Messiah? Was I wrong about Jesus? Do I look for someone else? What's going on here? John is held by Giant Despair. Even the children of the light find themselves often in the dungeon of darkness and doubt. And I solemnly confess that I'm as human as anyone else, that there's been times in my own life when I've been actually taken in the grips of Giant Despair, locked in Doubting Castle, and it takes the promises of God and walking by faith, not by sight, to be able to get victory in those times of defeat and discouragement. Now, there's only two main sections to our text. The first is verse 18 to 20, and we have John's confusion. The second is in verse 21 to 23, and we have the Lord's confirmation. So we're going to look at these two sections, John's confusion and the Lord's confirmation. Let's look first at John's confusion. Go back with me to verse 18. The disciples of John showed him all these things. Now, what's going on here? Of course, as I mentioned, this is John the Baptist. And as I pointed out in chapter 3 of Luke, he's in prison. So John actually was being told in prison all the things, verse 18, that Jesus was doing. So showed him all these things takes us back to when Jesus healed the centurion's servant and when Jesus raised the widow's son of Nain. And so they're telling John these stories. Now, no doubt that thrilled John and excited John, but it's evident that John was having his doubts because of his own circumstances, maybe his false expectations, and he was wondering, is the Messiah to do what I thought he would do? And maybe we should question whether Jesus is him or we should look for another. So look at it with me there. Jesus is questioned by John. So John, verse 19, look at it with me, calls unto him two disciples of his. He sent them to Jesus and said, ask him this, are you he that should come, or should we look for another? Then Jesus gets them in verse 20, receives them. They came to Jesus, said to him, John the Baptist sent us to thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Now, you might just read that little section there and think, well, you know, what's there to talk about here? It's just John asking a couple of questions. But it's so important that we understand why John is asking his questions. Now, John is asking his questions not for the purpose of argument or speculation. You know, I have people ask me questions a lot of times that they don't want to know the answers. And by the way, the older I get, the longer I'm pastor, the less I know. The more I find myself telling people, I don't know, they're shocked. Aren't you a pastor? Aren't you omniscient? Don't you have a little red phone on your desk? Can't you call God directly and get the answers? No. There's a lot of questions that we do not know the answers to. What we need to know, God has given us in His Word. I rest there. What I don't need to know, God has not revealed in His Word. I don't need to go anywhere else to try to find answers. I just need to trust and obey that Lord knows what He's doing. So he wasn't asking for the purpose of argument or speculation. Sometimes people ask me a question, they don't want the answer, they just want to argue, they just want to debate. Nor to satisfy his own wavering disciples. There are some who, I think wrongfully, interpret this that John wasn't doubting, he wanted his disciples to be assured. So that he was sending his disciples because they were questioning what was going on. I don't think that's the case. I think John asked this question to satisfy himself. This great man, John, Jesus said, verse 28, none greater than John among those born of women, which would include just about everybody, right? We're all born of a woman. So John is great. John is the greatest of the prophets. So John was actually beginning to believe his doubts and doubt his beliefs. John is in the grip of giant despair. He's locked in Doubting Castle. He was believing his doubts and doubting his beliefs. We have all been there. Only a few months earlier, he had preached with such certainty and power, but now finds himself perplexed and confused. He had baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. I want you to think about that. Remember when Jesus came to be baptized of John? And John had pointed to Jesus and said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. That's pretty powerful preaching. But now he's doubting. Are you the Messiah? Do we look for someone else? What happened, John? And then when he baptized Jesus, how about that? The heavens opened, the Spirit descended as a dove, the audible voice of the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or my soul delights." How about the voice? How about the vision? What's going on, John? Well, how can you have all that confirmation and yet still question, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" So he pointed to Jesus, and he saw Jesus baptized with the Spirit descending and the voice of the Father. But now, perplexed, confused, and filled with doubt, he asked, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" I believe every one of us have been there. Now, there's nothing wrong with having doubts if they're honest doubts. And doubt and unbelief are not the same. Someone defined doubt as a matter of the mind. We can't understand what God is doing or why he's doing it. Now, be honest with yourself. There are so many times, "God, I don't know what you're doing," which really is pretty common because God's smarter than we are. What makes us think that we should understand everything? "I don't know how my phone works. My phone just does bizarre stuff on its own when nothing's happening. I don't know how to fix it." There's so many things I don't understand in life. So what makes us think that we're going to understand everything God does and every purpose God has? So we need to live by faith, not by sight. But unbelief is a matter of the will. Doubt is the mind, "I don't understand." Unbelief is the will, "I refuse to believe God's word and obey what he tells me to do." So there's unbelief and there's doubt. So we all have our doubts, we all have our fears or our worries, but we should not be filled with unbelief. Charles Swindoll said, "Doubting may temporarily disrupt, but it does not permanently destroy a relationship with Christ." I love that. So all of God's servants have had these periods of doubt, but we must trust him and obey him. And it's because we do believe in God that we have our questions. If God loves me, if God's control of my life, then why is this happening? So what is the cause of John's doubt? Well, again, it's not because he was unacquainted with Jesus. He knew who he was. It's not because he had fallen into sin. He had not sinned. He had faithfully preached the truth, and Herod had put him in prison. Why was John doubting? Let me give you four reasons I want you to write down. Number one, because he was human. You say, that's pretty basic. Yes, but it's true. If you're a human being, how many of you are human beings? Raise your hand. The Bible says he knows we are but dust. I just thought I'd encourage you. We're all dirt clods. We're clay pots. We're likened into clay pots, but some of us are crack pots. He fills us with his glory and gives us his promises. Amen. We all have feet of clay. All God's servants have feet of clay. We see it in verse 28 that John was born of a woman. He's a human being. James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. One translation has, I love it, Elijah puts his pants on one leg at a time. I love that. It's a paraphrase. So he's a human being just like us. And part of our human frailties is that we will sometimes doubt. God knows our frame. He understands our weaknesses. You know, in 1 Kings 19, Elijah got so discouraged because his expectations weren't fulfilled, there was no revival in Israel, that he crawled under a juniper tree and asked God to kill him. Think about that. "Lord, I come to you right now and I pray that you will just kill me. And he waited, nothing happened. And you know what God told Elijah he needed? I love this, my favorite verse in the Bible. He says, you need a nap. Praise God for that verse. It's biblical. You need to go sleep. Okay, sometimes when I get grumpy, my wife will just look at me and go, you need a nap right now. Go to bed, thou man of God. And Elijah went to bed and he woke up and an angel showed up and baked him a cake. It was angel food cake. That's what angels bake. And again, I like that. He ate. So let's take a nap and eat some cake. I can dig this. This is a great story. And sometimes you just need sleep and food. You're just tired and hungry and you need to eat and get some rest. That's what happens when you get tired and discouraged and hungry and you begin to doubt. You begin to freak out. So he was human. So are we. To give you the second reason he asked the question, because of his circumstances. John was a man of the desert, outdoors. Now he's in a dungeon. You know, if you're used to being outside and now you're confined to a dungeon, you're going to have doubts and despair. He was now idle. He had been out preaching. He'd been down at the Jordan River. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, paints this beautiful picture of how when they took him to the prison where Herod had him imprisoned, that he would have had to pass over the Jordan River. And as he passed over the Jordan River, all the memories of the baptisms that he performed were flooding back, and the smell of the outdoors, and he went into a dungeon. So the circumstances of his life began to speak to him, and he began to doubt. He's now confined to the narrow limits of his cell, and his heart sank. He's living by sight and not by faith. Same is true of us. I'm in a hospital. I'm confined to a bed. I've lost my health. I'm losing my wealth. Maybe my marriage is falling apart. Maybe I have a loved one who has died. Maybe I've been recently diagnosed with cancer. Whatever your circumstances, you let that dictate to you and you get discouraged and begin to doubt. It's not easy to resist those thoughts. It's easy to become confused and doubt God's love and care and wisdom and plan and purpose for your life. We must learn to live by faith and not by sight. Here's number three, if you're writing it down. John asked the question because of unfulfilled expectations. Sometimes we have expectations that aren't fulfilled, and we get discouraged and begin to doubt. Notice in verse 18 of our text, the disciples of John showed him all these things. Now, John's in a dungeon. He's in prison. And he's hearing about all the great things Jesus is doing for others. And it would have been easy for him to say, what about me? Why doesn't he set me, the captives, free? Why doesn't he come and deliver me with his power of his word? He's doing all this other stuff. Why doesn't he come deliver me? John would think, is that all? What about the judgment? What about his use of the winnowing fork? What about the separating the wheat from the chaff? What about the fire unquenchable? What about the axe to the root of the tree? Where's the judgment? Where's the wrath of God? Why doesn't he deliver me? So John was expecting the Messiah to bring a baptism of fire. Now this is the problem. He misunderstood the two comings of Christ, so he had a false expectation. He had a false expectation. Jesus would come the first time wearing a cross or on a cross and die. He would come the second time and he would wear the crown. Many times people misunderstand the Bible and they get false expectation. I thought God would heal me. I thought God would prosper me. I thought God would save my marriage. I thought God would watch over my children. I have this expectation. or I thought Jesus Christ would come back. I remember thinking, Jesus certainly will be back before 1980. Jesus will certainly be back before 1990. Remember Y2K, year 2000? Everyone was freaking out, selling their homes, moving to Colorado, living off the land, eating carrots. And it all just didn't happen. Can't tell you how many people left my church to run for safety, and they didn't trust in the Lord. They looked at their circumstance. They were disillusioned. A lot of people, even in their study of eschatology or prophecy or future things, they misinterpret Scripture and they get disillusioned. Or they get taught a health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is no gospel, and then they're disillusioned when God doesn't heal, or God doesn't deliver, or God doesn't work for them. So they interpret God by their circumstances rather than by His Word and walking by faith. Instead, they walk by sight. So, it's so dangerous. Now, here's number four. Why did John ask this question? Not only was it his circumstances, it was perhaps most perplexed by Christ dealing with himself. John had lived righteously, yet he was suffering unjustly. And it's so difficult to endure when you've lived righteously and you suffer unjustly. Was not the Messiah to open the prison doors to those that were bound? Why doesn't he open mine? He's helping others. Why doesn't he help me? You know, when Jesus later would say in verse 28, that among those born of women there hath not risen one greater than John the Baptist. John didn't hear that. When the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, are you he that should come, or should we look for another? He didn't say, sit down, I'm going to give you a Bible study. I need to theologically train you and then go tell John. No, he didn't do that. He just did the miracles of Messiah. Said, go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. So God doesn't always answer our questions. And many times we wonder why the righteous suffer. Read Psalm 73, the man Asaph. He said, why do I get trouble all day long when the righteous have no trouble at all? It doesn't make sense. Even Paul the Apostle, at the end of his life, was in prison and waiting execution. Now, I want you to note the Lord's confirmation. This is how the story unfolds. The same hour, verse 21, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and their plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. All through the Old Testament, that was prophesied that the Messiah would do that, but it would culminate in the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. The first time Jesus came, he came to forgive our sins. Notice verse 22. Then Jesus answering said to them, go your way, tell John what you have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he gives a beatitude, blessed is he who shall not be offended or stumble in me. As I said, Jesus didn't give John's two disciples a lecture in theology or prophecy. He just pointed out two things. Watch this, he healed the blind, raised the dead, cleansed the leper, preached the gospel. In Isaiah 26, 29, 35, and 61, all prophesied this is what the Messiah would do. Then he says, go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard. Blessed is he who is not stumbled or offended by me. So Jesus offered no explanation as to why fiery judgment had not yet come or happened, nor did he explain why John was in prison or offer any hope that he would be freed. God does not always answer our questions. Did you hear what I said? God does not always answer our questions. What I need to know is in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, I don't need to know. I trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to what? Trust and obey. But he does promise that all those who trust him and obey him and don't stumble will be blessed. Verse 23. Blessed is he, or is, so it's he or she, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now that word offended is, we get our English word scandal from it, or scandalize. It's the Greek word scandalon, we get our word scandal. And it was a tripstick in a fowler's trap. When I was a little boy, we used to take a wood box, cardboard box into the backyard, and we would tie a string on a stick, prop the box up, and put bread underneath the box. And when a bird would come to eat the bread, pull the string back behind the house where you couldn't pull the string, box comes down, you got your bird. Now, I never knew what to do with the bird once I caught it. I remember catching a big black crow one time. Mom, I caught a bird. And it's like, I don't know what to do with it. So let it flop around in the box for a while and let it go. Mighty hunter that I was. But that little stick was called the scandalon. It was called the tripstick. And so the word came to mean stumble or fall. So Jesus is saying, blessed are those who don't stumble or fall or not offended by me. In other words, they trust me. They put their faith in me. So very important. So this is a beatitude. Blessed is he or she. But it's also a gentle reproof. Whosoever shall not stumble or be offended by me. Many today are offended by Jesus because of his cross. Many stumble because of Jesus at the cross. The cross is an offense to them. I'm not a sinner. I don't need a Savior. The idea that God would give his son to die on the cross for me, it's an offense. It's a scandal. It's a stumbling at the cross. Or that I have to humbly repent and come as a child and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a good person. I can work my way to heaven. And they're so proud they don't want to admit their need of Christ. They scandalize. They stumble. So blessed is he who does not stumble but believes in me. Or that Jesus is the only way. That really stumbles people. Why? I don't know. If there's only one way, there's only one way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except how? Through me. That means you can't get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. And you get to heaven not by good deeds, but by his finished work when you receive it by faith. That's how you're saved. Not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that anyone should boast. But that's a scandal to some. It's an offense to some. They stumble over that. Their pride gets in the way. Believers stumble by God's dealing with them. They don't trust him. God didn't heal me. God didn't save my marriage. God let my child die. God let me get cancer. Where's God? And they're scandaled and they stumble. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. That's so good. Now, in John Bunyan's story of Christian and Hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress, how did the story end? John Bunyan wrote that Christian and Hopeful languished in the castle in the grips of giant despair for a long time. And then what Hopeful remembered is that he had a key in his pocket. and he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a key. You know what the key was? The promises of God. And he stuck the key into the door of the cell and he turned the key and the door opened and they were free. When you're in castle of despair and you're in the dungeon of doubt, take out the key. The promises of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. As your day is, so shall your strength be. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are what? Many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. Jesus said, I go to prepare for you a place. That's a promise. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what did he promise? I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I have a promise. This world is not my home. God doesn't answer all our questions. He doesn't always meet all our expectations. I expected to have a good marriage. I expected to have children that were spaced perfectly. Instead, mine are just spaced. What did I do to deserve this? Trust him. Hope in him. Don't go by sight. Don't go by your feelings. Stand on the promises of God. Amen. Let's pray.